Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time that we can open your word and study from it. We thank you, Father, that your word is true from beginning to end, that it is consistent, that it never contradicts itself. And Father, as we study this figure of Noah, and Father, the works which sprang from his faith in you, I pray that we would be strengthened, Father, that you would give us that gift of faith, that you would give us that miracle of being able to see that which cannot be seen by the naked eye, and that that faith would drive us to good works in the name of Christ and Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the figure of Noah certainly stands as one of the most prominent patriarchs and saints of the Old Testament. Further, the flood of Noah's day also stands as one of the greatest events ever on our planet, and certainly one of the greatest stories in ancient cultures. For example, a Sumerian tablet dating from 1600 BC speaks of a king who was told of a coming flood and built a large ship. We also read of another story, the Atrahasis epic and the Akkadian culture, which speaks also of a great deluge. In the story of Atrahasis, his family and he were warned by the creator god Enki, and they were saved through the boat that they constructed. A later Babylonian epic, probably the most famous extra-biblical account of the flood, known as the Gilgamesh epic, speaks of a very similar story to Atrahasis. Well, these stories in the ancient world, all speaking of a similar story, should not harm our faith in any way, but rather strengthen it. I submit to you that regardless of religion, ancient peoples have preserved for us what I will call a shared collective memory of a real event. But the significance of Noah's flood is something that has much greater significance than a historical account. There is a theological truth here, and I stand before you to say that the account of the Scriptures is indeed the only true account. We must affirm that if we are to believe in the Bible's coherency, in the Bible's infallibility. But we see in Noah something of a theological truth that is woven throughout Scripture. That is this truth of salvation through judgment. You see, Noah is warned by God, and out of reverent awe and reverent fear, our text tells us, Noah builds an ark, and his family goes into that ark. And because of this ark built by Noah, and presumably his family as well, they are saved from the judgment of God. A remnant, if you will, is saved from the judgment of Almighty God. A beautiful picture of Christ in the cross, as we will see shortly. But this is the significance of Noah's flood. Noah's flood does not just give us a cute fairy tale to give to children. It doesn't give us beautiful pictures that we can paint on walls in churches and in bedrooms. It doesn't give us a story of how diligence pays off. It points to Jesus Christ, as does every single story in the Old Testament. And so as we examine Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, may we pay close attention, brothers and sisters, to the works of Noah, understanding and seeking to understand how these works point to the works of Christ and salvation that is to be found in Him and in Him alone. Well, in just this one verse, we see that there is a lot here. I want to submit to you that there are at least 4 points. I've pulled out 4. You may pull out more or less. But 4 points that I want us to examine briefly this morning. about the account of Noah as relayed to us in the book of Hebrews. Number one, by faith, Noah feared God. Number two, by faith, Noah obeyed God and constructed an ark. Number three, by faith, Noah condemned the world. And number four, by faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness. And just as we went back to Genesis, we went back to the Genesis account in chapters 3 and 4 to examine Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We went back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 to understand Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. We now go back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22 to get an understanding as to what the author to Hebrews, to the Hebrews, is telling us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And so, we turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. This is the account of Noah. Of course, it goes on into chapter 7, but for our purposes, we are going to look at these few verses. It begins saying, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and the animals according to their kinds. Every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." A story, more than a fable, a true story of a man of God called by God to a monumental task in our day and certainly in his day as well. The account here, and coupled with Genesis chapter 7, we see that it took Noah 120 years to build an ark. Now this is interesting too, because Noah probably lived in the area that as children we are taught about, Mesopotamia, the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Probably an ocean or a large body of water is hundreds of miles away, which leads us to understand and a better understanding of why the people of Noah's day would have ridiculed him. This would have been seen as foolishness. But to Noah, who had the eyes of faith and had heard the call of the Word of God, it was not foolishness. What would have been foolish would have been for Noah to disobey and not to build this ark. The ark, given these measurements, roughly was about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. A huge boat, certainly, for those days. Yet, brothers and sisters, despite the foolishness and magnitude of this tremendous undertaking, Noah obeyed God. But the question is, why? Well, this brings us to our first point this morning. And that is, by faith, Noah feared God. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark." In reverent fear. It's interesting that this word, reverent fear, The Greek word for it literally means a sort of pious contemplation, a reverent fear, a reverent regard for something. You see, the idea here is Noah knew something about the very nature of God. He understood that God was a God to be feared because Noah knew something more than just an intellectual assent that God exists. He knew something about the very nature of God Himself. You see, this takes us back, if you'll look back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. It says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." And as I was explaining this passage, in the Greek it literally means that he must believe that He is. The idea in the Greek meaning that the man of faith must believe in the very nature of who God is. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we have no other choice but to be like Isaiah and to stand in awe of the awesome God that we serve. I love what Matthew Henry says about the man of faith. He says the man of faith must believe that God is and that He is what He is, what He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures, a being of infinite perfections, subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Observe the practical belief of the existence of God as revealed in the Word would be a powerful awe. Band upon our souls a bridle of restraint to keep us from sin and a spur of constraint to put us upon all manner of gospel obedience. You see, Noah knew that God was more than the man upstairs. Noah knew that God was a God to be feared. That God was the one who created the entire cosmos. And although Noah's understanding of the cosmos was much more limited than ours, he knew that a God who could speak all things into existence out of nothing was a God to be feared. You see, this sort of reverent fear is exactly what Christ emphasizes in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, Noah feared God. And it wasn't just this phobia, as the Greek word would suggest. In fact, that's not the word here used here. It's a fear that springs from an awe. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of the robe filled the temple. What did Isaiah in that account do? All he could say is, "Woe to me. Woe to me. I am in the presence of Almighty God. I stand before an infinitely holy God, and all I can do is plead for mercy." And the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" And what does Isaiah say? "Here I am. Send me." An understanding of who God was led to an obedient position of Isaiah in the same way it did for Noah, and brothers and sisters, in the same way it does for believers today. A reverent fear of Almighty God. A true fear that this is the God, the infinite God, who created all of the cosmos. Yet it was this reverent fear which was also the result of Noah's faith, which served as the motivating factor, I submit to you, in his obedience, which is my second point. And that is, by faith, Noah obeyed God and constructed an ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 says a few simple words. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. It's very simple, almost anticlimactic, that the Lord said, "Do all of this." And what do we hear about the execution of God's plans? Noah did it, and he obeyed. A simple obedience, brothers and sisters, that's all God calls us to do. A simple, humble obedience to His words and to His commands. But once again, given the context of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, I submit to you, it was that reverent fear of God that led Moses. Not that Noah was afraid that God would strike him down with a lightning bolt as Zeus would have done. No, he was in awe of Almighty God, in awe of who He was, as we saw in Hebrews 11, 6. He knew who He was and had that desire to serve Him. Noah was obedient. Brothers and sisters, You will not hear from most pulpits in this country that this truth, and that is reverent fear of God, is a biblical motivation for obeying Him. You see, who but true believers have a reverent fear of Almighty God? You see, those who are hypocrites, those who are not believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly do not believe that the God of the Scriptures is the God He says He is. In fact, they like to carve out those passages of Scripture about God's nature and divine judgment that they don't like, therefore creating a false God. But the true believer has that reverent fear, just as Noah did. And it's that reverent fear, brothers and sisters, that leads us to a life of obedience. I submit to you this, that a God that is not worthy to be feared is a God that is wholly unworthy to be worshipped. I submit that, brothers and sisters, and I believe Noah knew that. Imagine a mountain climber going to K2 or Mount Everest and standing before those massive mountains. They are not certainly going to wear shorts or even dress like any of us are dressed today and attempt to climb the mountain. No, if you speak to any of them, there is that fear, not terror, that keeps them from climbing the mountain, but a reverent fear that causes them to take all of the necessary precautions to conquer that mountain. And God, with God, how much more the God who made the mountains and all of the planets and the entire cosmos out of nothing, certainly by speaking it into existence, how much more do we fear and revere and stand in awe of this Almighty God? Not an impersonal mountain, but an intensely personal God and Creator. This, brothers and sisters, is what Noah did. And it was this reverent fear that led him to construct an ark for his salvation. Now this brings to question and calls to mind, what many scholars have suggested, that Noah and the account of Noah in some way indicates that we are saved by works. After all, how was Noah saved? Noah was saved by an ark. Well, the ark is not something that God just put down. The ark was something that Noah built. So it begs the question, does this passage in Genesis chapter 6, as well as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, does it seem to indicate that we are saved by works? The answer, of course, is absolutely not. And I want to give you two reasons from the text why I submit to you that this doesn't support a works-based salvation. Number one, saving faith works will necessarily follow saving faith. You see, works will come out of saving faith. We are saved by grace through faith, both of which biblically are gifts. And from that will spring forth good works. This is precisely why the Apostle James, in James chapter 2, verse 17, says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Brothers and sisters, it in no way, in James chapter 2, verse 17, suggests, as the Roman Catholics, for example, would say, that you must work in order to be saved. No, if we are genuinely saved by grace, we will exercise faith, and that faith will spring forth good works, necessarily. John Calvin said this, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We also see that Matthew Henry says, faith first influences our affections, and then our actions. Brothers and sisters, if there is no works in the name of Christ, no genuine works, we have to conclude biblically there is no saving faith, but we are in no way saved by our works. But the second reason why I submit to you that this does not support a works-based salvation is for this very reason, that Noah is a type of Christ. You see, we can't assume, even though the biblical text does not directly indicate it, that Noah had some help in building the ark. But the very point of the text is that Noah built an ark, and it was in that ark that became the means of salvation for he and his entire family. And so with Noah being a type of Christ, we see a powerful truth, and that is this, that we actually are saved by works, just not our works. They're the works of Jesus Christ. And just as Noah's family, that remnant of 8 people, including Noah, was saved through the work and obedience of Noah, so we are saved through the obedience and perfect and finished, completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Noah, we see a type of Christ. Yes, he was a sinful man, but he imperfectly foreshadowed the coming of the perfect one, that is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the third point that we see, I submit to you, it's probably the most controversial point here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And that is this, that by faith, Noah condemned the world. We have seen that by faith, Noah feared the Lord. By faith, Noah obeyed the Lord. And then by faith, Noah condemned the world. Verse 7 says this, by this, that is, constructing the ark, he condemned the world. You cannot perform hermeneutical gymnastics to try to get around this fact. It says Noah condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? By obeying. By obeying. By constructing an ark. By acting in accordance with God's word, his actions condemned the world. I submit to you, this is probably the most difficult truth for professing Christians in our culture to embrace. The fact that we actually condemn the world with our actions. We live in a world where it seems to me, especially in our country, the greatest sin that any American can ever commit is to be intolerant. To say that I am right and therefore you are wrong. The greatest sin, it seems, if you listen to politicians, if you listen to Oprah Winfrey, whoever you listen to out there who is not a true believer proclaiming the gospel of Christ, you will hear the error and the sin of intolerance. But brothers and sisters, when we say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, when we declare that there is no salvation in any other name, and there is no other name given under heaven by which men are saved in the person of Jesus Christ, when we say that, we necessarily say that every other belief system is wrong. And as Christians, we must have the courage to say that. We don't say that with arrogance, because we did not come to that conclusion on our own. In fact, left to our own, we would have declared that there is no such thing as God or salvation. But because of the grace of God, we have been saved. Because of the grace of God, we have been born again and see the kingdom of God and have the eyes of faith to see that which cannot be seen with the naked eye. And therefore, we must unashamedly yet humbly declare that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. In a world that hates intolerance, we must, brothers and sisters, declare the truth of the gospel. It's interesting, I read recently a quote from the late 19th century British intellectual, Sir Julian Huxley. He was actually an evolutionary biologist in London. And he said this, any belief in supernatural creators, and I want you to listen to what he says, any and all beliefs in supernatural creators, rulers or influencers of natural or human process, introduces an irreparable split into the universe and prevents us from grasping its real unity. Any belief, any and all belief in absolutes, whether the absolute validity of moral commandments, of authority of revelation, of inner certitudes, or of divine inspiration, erects a formidable barrier against progress. Do you hear what he said? All beliefs in absolutes are wrong. Well, call me crazy, but that was an absolute statement he just made. And brothers and sisters, we must be willing to say the only true absolute is Jesus Christ. In a world that is full of individuals who compromise day in and day out, we must declare that yes, Jesus Christ is the only way. Recently, and I shared with this Wednesday, shared with you this Wednesday night if you were here. Recently, actually it was this week, I saw a video from Larry King Live. And he was interviewing the pastor of, reportedly, I don't know if it's true in quite frankly, it's irrelevant, but reportedly the largest Protestant church, or the largest church organization in North America, actually here in Houston is where the church is. And he was interviewing this leader, and he asked him, "Do you really believe that you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved? What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists?" To which the man answered, "Well, I've been to India with my father, and I've seen the sincerity of the people there, and I do believe they love God." He had the opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ right there on national television. How beautiful it would have been for him to say, "You know what, Larry? Whether or not I believe it or you believe it, the truth is this, that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation." But he didn't. Instead, he said what so many professing Christians say, and I hear it all the time, if we are sincere in our beliefs, then that stands for something. Brothers and sisters, I could go out to my car right now, drive it off to a gas station, and sincerely believe that water would do just as well as gasoline. But it wouldn't take long for me to realize that the sincerity of my belief amounts in reality, when the rubber meets the road, to nothing. Sincerity, brothers and sisters, saves no one. Christ alone is who saves. And this is exactly what Noah knew. Noah knew this exactly. Not that Jesus Christ was his name, but rather God would have to provide a Messiah who would come and would do for him that which he could never do for himself. You see, by faith, Noah looked forward to the coming promise of God, that God would be the one who would be the author and perfecter of his salvation. And Noah simply, the scriptures tells us, simply obeys. So brothers and sisters, may we be firm in our belief that yes, Jesus Christ is the only way, knowing that in it we do, in our actions, in a very real sense, as Noah did, condemn the world. But brothers and sisters, this is the task we are called to do, to proclaim the gospel boldly. Now, there seems no doubt as well that in Noah's day, he was seen as a fool because he was condemning the world. After all, through his actions, I mean, imagine with me, you were in the middle of an arid climate, a large body of water hundreds of miles away. It may have never rained there ever. And all of a sudden, this old man, he's about 500 years old, starts to build a ship, a boat. Probably no one had ever seen a boat before. And in fact, if you notice, there's no sail, no rudder, no steering devices on it whatsoever, which, by the way, points to the trust in the sovereignty of God. There was nothing on it to drive it a certain direction. All it was to do was to float. And Noah builds this ark. And you can imagine how the people ridiculed him. What a fool he must be. What a fool to build something like this. I love what Ray Stedman says. He says, "We may rightly visualize the mockery and jeering which Noah must have daily faced as he built a huge ship. He was 100 miles from the nearest ocean, with a ship many times too big for his own needs. And when he had finished, he filled it with animals. Had he lived in our own day, he would be dubbed Nutty Noah. Yet Jesus used the days of Noah as representative of the condition of the world before his own return, and indicated that his followers must be prepared to face the same kind of scornful hostility that Noah met day after day." I submit to you that so many of us would have probably said, "You know what? I believe in God. I believe who he says he is. This is absolutely ridiculous. I think I'm just going to stop because I must have not heard him rightly." But that's not what Noah did. He had the eyes of faith. He was confident of things not seen. And he obeyed the Lord. And he built the ark. And since he did, because he did, brothers and sisters, we have perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures of the cross and our Lord Jesus Christ of any place in all of the Old Testament. You know, it's interesting too that in the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. You know, the word here for pitch is the Hebrew word kippur, meaning to cover. In other words, the great Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, is taken from this very word, the Day of Atonement. Even in the very pitch that Noah used to cover the ark, we see a picture of the atonement that is the covering of Jesus Christ that covers us and protects us from the judgment of Almighty God. And as that rain began to fall and the judgment of God fell upon the earth, Noah and his family and all the animals that were therein were protected, covered, literally in the Hebrew, atoned for. It's interesting as well that the ark itself looked foolish to the world. Foolish. But it's amazing when you see the parallels between the foolishness of the ark and the foolishness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God." To those of us who look at the cross now, it's not something to be mocked or ridiculed. It's something that we cling to. It's where our hope is. The gospel and the cross are united, inextricably linked for all eternity. Because it was upon the cross of Christ that Christ himself did not, as Noah did, escape the judgment of God, but rather bore the entire judgment of God for all of his people. Consider those who were mocking Noah in his day and the incredible parallel to those who mocked Christ while he even hung on the cross of Calvary. You see, the cross of Christ is foolishness. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but I did think it was rather interesting. I read a quote recently from an atheist who said that if Christ would have died 20 years ago, little Christian girls would be wearing electric chairs around their necks, trying to show how foolish it was. But you know what? He's right. He's right. Because in our culture today, we don't look at crosses as anything but these sentimentalized golden necklace charms. But if we would have lived in the first century, we would have looked at the cross and would not even wanted to talk about it. When I say electric chair, the same sort of feeling would have been evoked by Christians in the first century. That offensiveness. It's offensive. Precisely Paul's point. It's offensive. It's very offensive. After all, they didn't hang up on the cross with this white, pure loincloth. There was nothing. It was humiliating. It was grotesque. And the Romans hung the criminals, these criminals of the state, where everyone could see them. It was disgusting. It was horrific. It was offensive. Yet it's the object of our hope. Only God, only the true God of Scriptures, brothers and sisters, has the ability to take the object of our suffering and pain and even offense and actually change it into the object of our hope. This is what it means if you remember back in the Gospel of John when Christ says, "I will turn your weeping into joy. I won't replace your weeping with joy. I will make the object of your weeping, i.e. the cross of Calvary, i.e. the grave of death, I will make that the object of your hope." This is exactly what Noah knew. That even though the ark was foolishness to the world, it was salvation for he and his family. And finally, we see that by faith Noah became an heir of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 says this, "He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." The Apostle Paul would later pick up on this. He would take the accounts of the Old Testament saints and appropriate them to New Testament Christians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, he says this, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And in Romans 4:16, he states that our inheritance in Christ depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Noah is the first person, brothers and sisters, that's declared righteous. No doubt by the imputation of God, the imputation of the coming Messiah, and the righteousness of Christ to his account that comes to him through faith. You see, Noah had faith in God, a gift of God that was the result certainly of the grace of God. Noah exercised that faith, and on the basis of that God-given faith, the Lord declares him righteous, declares him right with God. And therefore, Noah stands for us an example of all saints that will follow him. A righteousness that was not dependent upon Noah's works. No, the works of Noah sprang from the faith upon which he was declared righteous. And this, brothers and sisters, is our greatest inheritance. Imagine being a child of a king. As Gordon said, imagine being in the Middle East and being the child of the king of Saudi Arabia. What would your inheritance be? It would be a lot of oil, I'm sure, and a lot of money. But brothers and sisters, we're the children of a much greater king. And it probably would hurt some professing Christians to know that the inheritance that we receive from him is not gold. It's not physical pleasures. No, it's righteousness. That is our inheritance. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater inheritance, no greater gift than we can receive than the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's on the basis of that righteousness that we will stand before him, see him face to face for all eternity. It's on the basis of that righteousness that we will be in heaven, whose light will be Christ himself for all eternity. That is our inheritance. You see, now as children of God, we have the great inheritance of the righteousness of Christ. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is our inheritance. Richard Phillips comments saying this, "When we receive righteousness as an inheritance by the open hands of faith, it is afterward possessed as a right. It is not something that has to be protected. Children do not hold their inheritance by conquest or by cunning, but as an unbreakable right inherent in their status as children of the Father. In just that manner, our righteousness in Christ, received as an inheritance by faith, cannot be lost or taken away. It is as closely joined to us as a father's name is joined to his child who bears it." Can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your inheritance. We as children of God have the inheritance of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest gift that we can ever possess, brothers and sisters. And finally, as we conclude here, we see in this beautiful picture of Noah probably the foundational truth in all of Scripture. That is the redemption of God's people through the judgment of God on sin. Salvation through judgment. You see, because God is just, because God is righteous, because God is holy, as I've said so many times, he cannot simply wave that magic cosmic wand and say, "You're all forgiven." You see, that would violate his eternal and infinite justice. Sin must be paid for. This is why the cross is so central to who we are as the people of God. Because sin must be paid for. Throughout the Old Testament, we have pictures of this salvation through judgment. We see it, of course, in Noah. Noah and his family are saved through the judgment of the people of the world. We see in Passover. We see in Passover the Hebrew people are saved through the judgment of the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. We see in the sacrificial system that we will be saved through the death of an atoning sacrifice. In the wilderness wanderings, God saves Caleb and Joshua through the judgment on the nation, through the wilderness wanderings that will last some 40 years. In the conquering of the land, in Jonah, in all of these cases, we have a picture, but it's but a shadow of that salvation through judgment until we get to the incarnation. That is when the Messiah finally comes and all of the hopes of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all of the saints of old, all of their hopes are finally realized. And it's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see ultimately and finally that salvation that comes through judgment. How are we saved, brothers and sisters? It's not simply that believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Yes, that's it. It's that simple. But let's peel that back a little bit more. What does that mean? That means that Christ suffered, and endured the punishment, the judgment, the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God for your sins and for mine. And therefore, we do not have to endure that judgment. We never could. It would take us an eternity. But Christ did on our behalf. And therefore, we are saved through judgment. Just as Noah. Just as Moses and the people of Israel. Just as Caleb and Joshua. Just as Jonah. All of these people were saved by the grace of God through His judgment on sin, because God is a God of justice. This is a powerful, powerful truth, brothers and sisters, that we must never, ever forget. And so, when we ask ourselves, why were the ark and the cross foolishness to the world? I submit to you that the core reason why the cross was foolishness is because the world does not see the need for judgment. The world does not see that God is a God of justice. The world believes fully that if a God does in fact exist, He's a forgiving God. If a God does in fact exist, He will understand that we really meant well. The world hates the cross and the Ark of Noah for the same reason. The world rejects divine justice. The world rejects this completely. In fact, I want to read a quote from a very famous American that all of you in this room will know of. He says this: "Shake off all the fears of servile prejudices under which weak minds are servilely couched. Fix reason firmly in her seat and call on her tribunal for every fact, every opinion. Question with boldness even the existence of a God, because if there be one, He must more approve of the homage of reason than that of blindfolded fear. And the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus and belief that the Son of God was in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. May we hope that the dawn of reason and freedom of thought will do away with this artificial scaffolding." Thomas Jefferson. And brothers and sisters, what we see in this is the mindset of our day. What we see in this is the belief that let us be enlightened. Let us be more sophisticated than the primitive ancient civilizations. But brothers and sisters, if we seek to put reason on her seat, and we ourselves get to determine what that looks like, we will only imprison ourselves to the sin that so easily entangles. Who is the one, brothers and sisters, that is the fool? Is it the one that clings to the cross knowing that God did for us that which we never could do for ourselves? Or is it the one who looks in the face of the Creator of the cosmos and forces His hand to forgive us of our sins, if we even committed any? But brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Noah tells us. We live in a day and age that they will curse the cross of Christ. They will say that it is foolish. But brothers and sisters, we cling to it knowing that it represents the satisfied justice of God. And therefore, we must say that justice will be satisfied. whether on this side of eternity or on the other side. We must declare that. I love what the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said about judgment. He said, "He who does not believe God will punish sin will not believe that He will pardon it through atoning blood. I charge you who profess the Lord not to be unbelieving with regard to the terrible threatenings of God to the ungodly. Believe the threat, even though it should chill your blood. Believe though nature shrinks from the overwhelming doom. For if you do not believe, disbelieving God at one point will drive you to disbelieve God upon the other points of revealed truth." Brothers and sisters, there's a day that is coming, just as Noah knew. A day that is coming, a day of reckoning, as it were. The day of the Lord, when the Son of Man will return. And this time He won't return and as a helpless babe. He will return as a conquering King. He will return then, brothers and sisters. That will be the day of reckoning. May we be heralds of righteousness, as Noah was called. Not in arrogance, but in humility. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. "For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming," that is the second coming, "of the Son of Man." Brothers and sisters, may we look forward in faith to that great and terrible day of the Lord. That day when we will see Him face to face, that we will receive the resurrection bodies as He is of our first fruits. May we hasten that day. But as we do so, brothers and sisters, may we declare the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the only way. Just as Noah declared that the ark is the only way to be saved from the coming judgment, so the cross of Christ is the only way to be saved. I conclude with this quote. "Christ Jesus is our ark now, big enough for the whole world, strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, and the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, the salvation that we so desperately needed, our ark and safe passage into the new world God has planned. From that ark, we will emerge to inherit a new heaven and new earth." And praise be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word and for Your promises. And Father, I pray that we would believe all of Your scripture, the parts of grace and mercy and the parts of judgment. And may we stand as Noah did in his day, as sinful men who have been justified by Your grace through the gift of faith. And may we be heralds of that righteousness, pointing all of Your people to the ark of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.